Well, I will try to get through this message as quickly as I can. But as we dive into it, it's always important, and those of you that have been here sitting in this church for a while know that as I teach about Scripture, I'm constantly reminding you of the importance of understanding context as we get into a message. Context sets the tone so that we can properly understand what we're looking at, what it means. And sometimes we have to pick up on some clues. And as Anne was reading, and I'll touch on this a little bit more, you may have heard the personal pronoun I used quite a bit. And so when we hear that word I, we need to understand, who is this I guy? And in this instance, we know that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. But if we're to understand what he's trying to say here amidst all of these pronunciations about what he did, we need to understand more clearly who he is. And so I want to start with that. And the Apostle Paul is first introduced to us in Scripture as Saul of Tarsus. He is a man from Cilicia who happened to be raised by Jewish parents in the form of Jewish tradition and faith known as Pharisee. Pharisee and Sadducees were the two primary ways of worshiping as a Jewish believer. The Pharisees believed in the books of the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, essentially what we as Christians call the Old Testament, are the books that the Pharisees would have accepted as God's word for the Jewish people to follow. They also had two really important things that distinguished them a little bit more from the Sadducees. There was this notion of a Messiah, and I'm not saying the Sadducees didn't believe in that, but there was this notion as well of resurrection. So Saul believed in the entirety of the Old Testament, believed in a Messiah, believed in the resurrection. Important things to know. But Saul is also a learned man. He is smart and he is ambitious. And we see that captured in the words from Acts chapter 22, when Paul finds himself defending himself amongst a crowd in Jerusalem. And the physician Luke captures Paul as saying the following about himself. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are in this day." Now, Gamaliel is important to know about as well, because he was one of the most honored teachers of the Jewish law at that time. He was welcomed in the Sanhedrin, which is the place of authority if you are a Jew. There would have been many young men vying for the opportunity to learn at his feet, hoping that he would be their guide to understanding Jewish law, to perhaps becoming a rabbi of themselves. Saul was one of those people that he selected. To be selected by the best, to learn at his feet. So Saul had skill, he had passion, he had ambition, and he learned from the master, not just what was written, but what was the oral tradition, the Torah, the Mishnah. He learned everything. He was becoming an expert. And he would have been in his mid-20s, having completed his initial learnings from Gamaliel, when Jesus began his earthly ministry. He would have found himself entrenched in Jerusalem, in the power of the temple, when in comes this false teaching, blaspheming fellow from the north. Jesus of Nazareth, coming on down and making all kinds of outrageous claims that were disrupting the way Jewish life was meant to be led. Proper worship. And so he would have no doubt been amongst the crowd clamoring for the execution of Jesus at that time. But that didn't end it. It is an ironic side note that his teacher would be the one who, after Christ is executed, would say to the Sanhedrin, "Hey, if this thing is of man, it's going to die down, and if it's of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it." Saul wasn't of that opinion. So as the followers of the way, as the early Christians were known, continued to grow and to spread, threatening to bring this blasphemy, this false teaching into the weak-minded and upset the apple cart about the true Jewish faith, Saul, in his zeal to protect the honor of God, sought and obtained permission to go out on a reign of persecution. Scripture tells us that when Stephen was the first to fall as a martyr, Saul of Tarsus was there holding the cloaks of those who were throwing stones, approving with their method of execution. And we find out later on that Saul then asks for and receives permission to go to Damascus on a mission of persecution, to find the leaders of the way, to arrest them and bring them to justice. And so it is that Saul of Tarsus is making his way down the road, a firm believer in all of the Jewish faith, when suddenly a light knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and he hears a voice. Now, his companions see the light, and they hear a noise. They don't quite make out the words, at least as far as we know, but Saul does, and it's Jesus. And Jesus basically smacks him off the side of the head and says, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you making it hard on yourself? Son, I got a task for you. You're going to go into Damascus, and then you're going to meet somebody, and he's going to tell you what's up." And so Saul, blinded by the light and evidently quite blind spiritually, now has a moment, a miraculous moment. And he is led into Damascus, where a faithful follower of Jesus comes and meets with him, lays his hands on him, and the scales of his eyes fall away, and he can see. But he can see more than just physically. Now he can see spiritually. And what has become clear to him is that the entirety of Jewish history and religion has led to Jesus. He'd been blind to that fact and zealous to protect against him. But now he accepts him as his Lord and Savior. And this is really important for us to understand, because the early Christian faith was birthed out of the temple. The apostles were all Jewish. It's easy for us right now to say, well, sure, there's two totally distinctly different religions. There's Judaism and there's Christianity. But that's not how they saw it then. They saw it as a seamless transition, the fulfillment of the Jewish faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was not starting a brand new religion. He was fulfilling the one that God had brought to bear already. And we need to think about what that means too. If you were in your Bible and you were looking at Genesis chapters 15 through 18, you see this fellow Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And you see in those chapters God making a covenant with Abraham. And there are three important things to pull out of there. One, God says to Abraham, your ancestors are going to inhabit that land. Chosen people, promised land. Two big things. But he also then says in chapter 18 that it's through you that all nations will be blessed. I am not raising you up as a chosen people just so that you can inhabit the promised land and that be the end all be all. I am going to do those things for a greater end purpose, so that you, by living faithfully, understanding what it means to worship the one true God, can give birth to the one who will save all. Because through Abraham and his line, I have a plan to bless the entire world. We see Jesus talking about that. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." And then when Jesus offers up the Great Commission, he tells his disciples to go, therefore, amongst all of the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, focus on my temple. He doesn't say, let's get my chosen people back in line. He says, the plan is and always has been to go out into the world. So as we get into our verses for today and we see this grand plan and the breadth that it is meant to accomplish, we see the Apostle Paul saying, I'm ready to dance. We got two worlds. We got the Jewish world, the Gentile world. We got two very different ways of looking at God. And I'm willing and ready and able to do whatever it takes to play in those worlds. Now, what does it take? Glad you asked. A little bit of a sporting analogy, because one of the things that we had out here on Friday was golf. And I know this is a golf island, and many of you may know golf. Many of you may not care a whit about golf, but I'm going to use it as an example anyway. Most people, especially those that were on the golf Olympics over here, when you put a club in their hand, the one thing that they really hope that they can do is that they can hit a ball. They're not so sure where it's going to wind up, but they just at least want to hit it. But then you have a next level of golfer who has played enough to have a good idea of what their swing is going to produce. They know that their 7-iron is going to go maybe 150 yards, and they know usually the ball is either going to fly from left to right or right to left, probably not straight, but they know what it's going to do. And then you have the top-notch golfers. And when they stand on the tee, they're not wondering, what is my swing going to do? They're wondering, what does this hole require of me? Do I need to hit this ball from left to right? Does the fairway turn and I need to hit it in that way? Do I have to hit it high or low? There's a difference. Now, regardless of their ability, when any one of you goes to play golf, you can only play with the game that you have. You can't wish that you had Tiger Woods' skills if you just started yesterday. But if you're going to play, you're going to play. And that may make it harder for you if your ball naturally flies from right to left and the hole is going to turn from left to right. You might have a challenge. But you're going to play according to the skills that you have, the tools in your tool chest, because that's what we've got to do. Paul's got them all. He's got all the skills in his bag. And so if you put him in front of a group of Jews, he says, hey, I was raised this way. I know what your traditions are. I know what you're sensitive to, and I'm not going to step on those toes because I want you to listen to me. To those that grew up worshiping idols or had no God, he's going to say, hey, no problem. I'll sit down and eat and drink with you. To those who were weak in their faith, he can go there too, because to Paul, it doesn't matter. Paul is all about the end goal, which is reaching others for Christ. He's going to serve. There's this wonderful, wonderful picture that we get at the Last Supper when Jesus takes off his outer clothes, wraps a towel around his waist, and proceeds to wash the feet of his disciples. The master washing the feet. And he says to them, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And by the way, none of you are greater than your master, so you better be ready to serve as well. The heart of a disciple must be to serve. And that means putting ourselves below others, being willing to give up so they may increase. And that's what he's doing, and that is Paul's mission, and that's what he's going to do. Whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And so in our reading, we see that to the Jewish people, we also see it saying to those who are under the law, Paul says, I'm going to go to my background. If I'm going to be preaching in the temple, I'm going to purify myself first so as not to offend. If Timothy, who is of Jewish heritage, is going to be with me and we're going to be reaching out to a Jewish crowd, we're going to make sure he's circumcised because we don't want to immediately put up a barrier that would prevent them from hearing us. God's moral law doesn't change as we move from Judaism to Christianity. So he knows he's not going to do anything to offend God. But where he can hold to tradition for the sake of not offending, he's going to hold to that tradition. But when you take him outside of that group and you put him amongst Gentiles, What he does in Acts chapter 17 is a perfect example. Paul finds himself in the midst of Athens at the Areopagus, where they do all of their great debating. And Paul looks around and says, hey, I see that you've got an idol, a spot to worship the unknown God. He says, that's all I need. Let me tell you about the God that I know. And when you know him, you'll know that he's above all others. That'll take care of it all. He's able to adjust on the fly because he's got game. And he can go where he needs to go and do what he needs to do. And he's not offended by lack of hygiene. If somebody has food that would be unclean to a Jew, and he's invited to sit down for a meal, he's going to go sit down and eat. If there's somebody walking across the street that a Jew is going to say he's unclean and they'd leave and go to the other side of the street, Paul's going to walk right up to him. He is going to be as if he were not constrained at all by Jewish tradition, not by the Jewish law, for the sake of reaching somebody. And if he comes across somebody who is weak in their faith and juggling, as we discussed last week, if that means not eating meat in their presence so as to not scare them off or give them the wrong idea or defile their notion of what it means to worship God, Paul says, fine, I won't eat meat because their salvation is more important than my palate. My belly is less than their soul. It's a wonderful, wonderful servant heart that he's got. And so Paul knows that whatever the situation demands, for the sake of the gospel, Paul will do, no matter what he must give up. Because Christ gave up his life for Paul. So, getting back to something I touched on earlier, depending upon the version that you're using, I use the ESV version when I'm doing my study and prep. In that first five verses, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 24, 14 times Paul uses I. It really is remarkable. It sounds like he's bragging, and there are places in Scripture where it does sound like Paul is bragging. He says, listen to what I have done. I am free. I have made. I might win. I became. I do it all. But understand this. We're in the early days of the formation of the church. Jesus has said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But somebody has to show them what that means. It's not enough to know what Jesus said. We must know how to walk as he calls us to walk. It can't just stay up here. It's got to flow down and control everything else. And so what Paul is saying is, I know the way. He puts it this way in three different places. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Philippians 3:17, he says, join one another in following my example, brothers, and carefully observe those who walk according to the pattern that we set before you. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, and you became imitators of us and the Lord when you welcomed the message with joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of your great suffering. Paul brings all the attention onto what he did so that they can understand what their lives should look like as well. But the other verses that we cover today then show how they can do it. He says, this is what imitating Christ looks like. Here's how you do it. And he gets into this great sports metaphor, this analogy of running a race. And he says, listen, there are no participation trophies here. We don't just feel good about having made it to church. He's saying, if you were a disciple of Christ, first and foremost, recognize this. You weren't at one point. But it was because somebody was willing to expose you to Christ that you were lifted up out of the grave that you had dug for yourself. So you need to be thankful that you were saved. But out of a love for the one who saved you, who shed his blood for you, you're now being called to service. And it's hard work. Do not just walk casually with Christ. He says, give yourself wholly and completely as if only one of you is going to get the wreath on your head. I know we gave out gold medals at the Olympics, but the original winners in those days got a wreath that would perish and fade. And Paul says, listen, there's a prize waiting for you, one that is imperishable, but you got to earn it. You got to discipline yourselves. For those of you that have ever been in high-end athletics or are going to try to bike across America or something like that, you know that when you see the all-you-can-eat buffet, it's a bad idea to eat all that you can. You know that while it's okay to have a drink, it's a really bad idea to get drunk or hungover. You know that it's really bad for you to hold on to one style of music because it's what you're comfortable with. Because what we do is a reflection of our willingness to run the race as if we're going to win it. Paul says, don't just show up. Don't walk. Train to win. Discipline your bodies and give it your all, because he's worth it. And that is ultimately the message that Paul is saying here. Paul is standing on the tee. He knows the course, and he knows every shot that is required in order to successfully navigate all 18 holes. And he's ready. And what he's saying to you is, what's your game look like? Because you're going to play with what you know. And if all you know is to putt, it's going to be a long round. But you can learn more. And Paul is saying just that. He's saying, devote yourselves to learning the skills required to do this job. So that spiritually, you know God's word in and out. That you're meditating on it. You're not just reading it, but you are digesting it and letting it fuel you. Because when you have that, the natural outpouring of you will be a life lived exemplifying the life that Paul is calling us to live. We will be modelers of Christ, modelers of Paul, so that our lives will not disqualify our witness, but we can be that bright light that Sally calls us to be every week. To a world that desperately needs to know the goodness and the mercy of God. You have been called, church. Let's get in shape. Let's learn all the shots. And let's give God all the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.